Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you, Lord, that we have your word to, Lord, teach us not only the good examples of what to follow and what to do, but also the bad examples, Lord, the poor examples, the tragic examples from which we learn what not to do, from which we learn the consequences and the fallout of poor decision-making against you. So, Lord, I pray as we have that to consider here tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Lord, that you would give us a clear understanding of the text and of what's being said and what it means, and a clear knowledge of what we need to apply in our own lives. Lord, if there is something that convicts us from this in our time together tonight, that you would, Lord, reveal sin to us we have not confessed to you. Bring us to deal with it before you, to confess it to you and seek your forgiveness. Lord, help us to learn maybe something we don't know. Help us to be encouraged by something that we're doing right and doing well. And Lord, above all, be glorified in our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So you might have heard me use a phrase before that, just to be completely honest with you guys, is one of my favorite phrases to use and one of the funniest ones I know. And it is this: play stupid games, win stupid prizes. That's what my dad uses. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. We're familiar with it. We kind of get what it means. But unfortunately, sometimes when people do play stupid games, the prize is far more scary and tragic than it is stupid. Back in 2012, there was a 21-year-old man named Irvin McInnes. Irvin McInnes decided that he was going to spend an evening doing absolutely every foolish, stupid, dangerous thing you could possibly do. And I mean that. He partied, got drunk, did some drugs, and after all those things, hopped in a car with four of his friends. All of them on a mission to see how fast this car could go and how much it could handle. And it wasn't like they loaded into some brand new Lamborghini. These five men were drifting around corners at 120 miles an hour in a 2005 Nissan Sentra. And that is not just speculation. That is according to a tweet that this guy Irvin sent out as they were driving. Until they weren't driving anymore, because they blew a stoplight, slammed full speed through a wall, and landed in someone's backyard. He and three of his friends in the car died instantly. And the fifth person in the car died at the hospital a short time later. Sometimes our poor, stupid choices wind up being far more than just the result of a poor decision. They wind up being our point of no return. And tonight in our Calloused series, the life of Saul here in 1 Samuel, we're going to find in the second to last story from Saul's life, the lowest spiritual point he would reach, where his point of no return was revealed. Now, you would think if you've been with us maybe since the beginning of this series, or even if you've been with us for one or two, at least, of the studies in this series, you would think any of the things we've looked at so far, ever since he turned away from the Lord, would have been that spiritual low point. And yet tonight, we find really the lowest spiritual point he hits. We see Saul do something dangerous, wicked, and in all honesty, something that is stupid. And it's in this passage we really see how far gone Saul is, how truly hardened and calloused he has let his heart become. And his point of no return becomes painfully and horrifically clear. So, with all that being said, let's take a look at what happens, what leads to it, where it goes. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 28, the author writes here, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped down with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. It's really tragic to think of where Saul began in his life from what we saw compared to where we see him now in chapter 28. Think back, if you can recall, if you were here when we began this series, to the Saul we got to witness in chapter 11. He was a new king, barely a couple of years into his reign, brave, commanding, leading the Israelite army into battle with courage, glorifying the Lord in his victory. Everything going right that could have gone right. Exactly the type of king you would hope for God's chosen people to have. But then it just all went bad from there. And then worse. And then worse. And then we have it here where Saul, once a very courageous, brave young man, is here 38 years later, a shell of his younger self. Once courageous and brave and strong, now hiding in the dark of night, weeping on the ground in disguise, afraid of the very enemies he once conquered. It's even more tragic when you remember it didn't actually have to be this way. It did not at all have to be like this. Saul could have been obedient to God's leading, patient to wait on him, would have been not only the king Israel wanted, but the king God desired. But he chose his own will. Saul chose his own way. So many times that it became apparent he had no interest in hearing from God. So God has no interest in speaking to him. No more revelations of his will for Saul, for Israel. No more speaking through prophets to Saul. No more speaking through priests to Saul. No more speaking through dreams to Saul. Nothing. Radio silence from the Lord. Saul gets no leading from him anymore. The Spirit of God has long since departed from him. And that, quite honestly, is the scariest place for any of us to be. Departed from God's Spirit. Through Saul's encounters with this medium, which I'll explain a bit more what that is later if you don't know, we find deep and grave consequences in his life. Unfortunately for him, his consequences would ultimately be death, as foretold in the text, when the medium conjures up Samuel's spirit. But it doesn't have to be that way. Not for us. We can learn from Saul. We can learn from this encounter. We can learn from his consequences, from the tragedy that we see here. We can move forward stronger in Christ. So looking at this story, let's look at four warnings to avoid the point of no return. Number one, if you're taking notes and if you haven't written it down already, do not use God. God is not a genie, and his existence does not hinge upon giving us what we want. He's almighty. He is all powerful, but his might and his power do not exist just for us to get the stuff we ask for. Number two, do not promise against God. It makes very little sense to make a promise to someone that would directly violate God's word or God's character. And yet we tend to do it way more often than we think. Number three, do not test God. There are times when you fool around that you find out. Don't treat things that betray God's nature as though they're just casual things that don't really matter. You're testing God's patience. You're testing God's grace. And sometimes he may just prove himself against your expectations in a way that you really don't want. And number four, do not reject God. This is where it all leads. Using God, making promises against him, testing him. These all tend to be the habits of those with hearts that are callousing and hardening over against him because they're ultimately rejecting him altogether. So firstly, what we find in our text here tonight, do not use God. Look at verses 3-6. That's where we find this point kind of take shape. Now Samuel had died and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Now, this isn't the first mention of Samuel's death that we find in this book. Back in chapter 25, it's revealed that he had died. But the author repeats it here for the sake of resetting the scene in Israel. Because we're getting a shift from when David leaves Israel to go dwell amongst the Philistines. We're getting kind of a redirect back to what Saul's doing in the meantime. Samuel had been the nation's spiritual leader up to the point of his death. He'd been dead now for several years, and there was kind of this vacuum, this lack of spiritual leadership in the country. So there's one part of our setting that leads to where we are here. Another part mentioned that we hadn't heard before. At one point in Saul's reign as king, most likely in the earlier part, in the first couple of years when he was truly walking righteously with the Lord, he had commanded that all the mediums and the spiritists, or in other words, those who claim to talk to the dead or conjure up spirits, he had commanded they all be removed from the land. They could not be in Israel. And they'd been gone ever since that command was given. There's our scene. There's our setting for what unfolds afterward in what becomes the second to last day of Saul's reign as king and the second to last day of his life. Saul gets the entire army of Israel together to launch a counterattack against the Philistines while they prepare to invade Israel. At one point as they're in camp, Saul can see in the distance the Philistines approaching. He can see them encamped. And he's scared. He is afraid, like out of his mind. Now, I'm not saying Saul should not have been afraid. I would imagine most people seeing an enemy in the distance approaching them, an enemy whose army is larger than theirs, more technologically advanced than theirs, I would imagine most of us in that position would be a little afraid, if we're being honest. It's a genuinely fearful thing that's happening. What's concerning is the fact that this never scared Saul before. We don't often see Saul mentioned as having fear of the Philistines. Anytime they approached, he took his army and they went and attacked. Even when he had departed from the Lord, even when the Spirit of God had departed from him, he hadn't feared the Philistines. He still went into battle against them. But here, for whatever reason, instead of being like the younger king he had been before that attacked them vigorously and courageously to defend the people he reigned over, instead, he's a whimpering, fearful shell of a man. He's a fraction of who he used to be back when he trusted the Lord. So as Saul is afraid here and doesn't know what to do, I do have to give a little bit of credit here where credit's due, okay? The first thing Saul does, according to verse 6, is turn to the Lord. Maybe it was the crisis he was facing, the fact that he was fearful when he'd never been fearful of this before. I don't know. He doesn't know what to do. And so his first response that we're given here is that he seeks an answer from the Lord. Like, okay, props to Saul. He still remembers he should go to the Lord. And so he waits. He inquires of the Lord and he waits to hear from God in his dreams. He waits to hear through what are known as the Urim, which were essentially two lots placed in the pocket of the priestly robe, and priests would hear from the Lord through which lot he would cast into the priest's hand. He waits to hear through the prophets that were in Israel at that time. And nothing. Goes to bed, hopes to dream of something that gives him an answer. Nothing. Seeks the priests that are left in Israel at this point, hoping that the Urim will give him something. Nothing. Seeking out the prophets of God that are in Israel, hoping to get some sort of idea of what to do next about the Philistines approaching. Nothing. No clues. No leading. No idea. Saul seeks the Lord, and the Lord gives him silence in return. Now, this is where that little bit of credit for Saul runs out. He turns to the Lord for the first time that we see in probably 25 years. Because he spent the last 25 years of his life rebelling against God, rejecting the commands he gave. 25 years, that's a long time to be ignorant of God. For most of you in here, that's more than twice your age. It's a long time to deliberately choose not to listen to his commands. It's a long time to not confess and repent of your sin. And at the end of those 25 years, Saul now chooses in desperation to seek God's guidance. But the problem is, he goes to seek God's guidance without repenting of his sin. No repentance for failing to deliver God's judgment to the Amalekites, if you remember that story from chapter 15. No repentance for the repeated attempts to murder David without a just cause. No repentance for slaughtering 85 priests just because one of them helped David once upon a time. He turns to the Lord because he wants an answer to a question. He wants something that's going to help him. He wants something that he'll benefit from. But he never bothered turning to the Lord for the sake of acknowledging his power and might, not for the sake of confessing his sin and seeking forgiveness. Saul is attempting here to use God. Pray frantically, seek the prophet, seek the help of the Urim, seek the help of God through dreams, do whatever he can to hear from the Lord, and nothing happens. And why does nothing happen? This isn't God just giving Saul some sort of petty silent treatment. This isn't like they're having an argument and God's like, well, you know what? I'm just not going to talk to you until you figure it out. It's not like that. Saul has allowed so much sin and rebellion to build up in his life. Sin and rebellion he had been too prideful to ever confess and turn away from, that God's not going to answer any further prayers he has without those matters being dealt with first. No confession of sin? Why is God going to do anything else for him when he's willingly made his relationship with God virtually non-existent? Saul doesn't see that, though. His heart is callous. He's blind. All that matters is he wants something from God, and he's waiting for God to give it to him. And I think I can safely say that at one point or another, we have all been guilty of trying to use God to get what we want. Now, mind you, God is all too powerful to actually be used by anyone for anything. God's in control. We're not. But that has not stopped any of us from certainly trying to use God to get what we want before. The question is, are we currently doing this? Are we currently trying to use God for our own benefit? Are we trying to get answers from God for something that we will ultimately use for our own selfish benefit? Are we playing the part of somebody and pretending we want to hear from God, when all we really want to do is just treat our prayer life like the genie's magic lamp? And this doesn't just have to do with material stuff either. In fact, I would say more often than not, material things have nothing to do with this. I'll give you an example from my own life. When I was 10, 11 years old, I remember praying for so long, like over a year, that I would stop being bullied and picked on at school. Obviously, because I wanted the bullying to stop. I don't think that's a bad desire. But why did I want the bullying to stop? What was the motive? Where was my heart at? Deep down, I wanted it to stop, not because I wanted to thank God and give him the glory for what he did. Not because I wanted to have a good platform at school to tell people about Jesus. No, that had nothing to do with it. I wanted to stop being bullied because I wanted to be popular instead. I wanted people to like me. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to have everyone look at me and want to be like me. I wanted to be on top. I wanted the treatment I was getting to stop so it could be replaced with popularity and acceptance by people I had no business having acceptance from. And I would honestly say that's why the bullying continued. My prayers for it to stop were simply my attempt to get God to give me what I wanted, like he was my own personal genie, and then do whatever I wanted with it instead of either A, honoring him with my choices afterward, or B, honoring him even with my choices while the bullying was taking place. We can't use God. And even when we try, we will fail. He knows our hearts. If we're trying to use him to get something we want for ourselves, he already knows, and he's not going to do it. God will share his glory, his throne, with no one. Not you, not me, not anyone. You want to be sure you're not on your way to death being separated from God? We need to not use him for our own wants. Second warning to avoid the point of no return: do not promise against God. Now, this is an interesting one, okay? Because Saul doesn't hear from God, surprise, surprise. And we find the proof then right away that he didn't really want to return to the Lord. He just was looking for something. Instead of trying to repent of his sin, he's trying to get one up on God and get what he wants. And we find the proof of it right away, beginning in verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Understand what's happening here and why this is such a big problem. Saul's not hearing from God. We've established that. I don't think I need to mention that again. We get it. So now his natural desire is to do what he always did when he got in trouble with the Lord and run to Samuel for help. But Samuel's dead, and he's been dead for a lot of years by this point. But Saul knows a way that he could at least still try to hear from Samuel by communicating through a medium or someone who claims to be able to talk to the dead and manifest spirits. Now, we hear that and we think it's silly, it's all pretend, it's just a scam. And while in many cases that may very well be true, it's not the full truth. All right, there truly is occult, evil, demonic activity. There is a demonic realm. There is a other side. It is real. And a tragic amount of people, a tragic amount of Christians don't take it seriously. Saul either didn't take this seriously, or he knew full well what he was getting into and he just didn't care. So he commands his men to find him a medium, and it doesn't seem like it takes them that long. There's a pretty quick response here. They seem to know where a medium could be found. And before we get any further, I'm going to pause for a second here just to state what I hope is obvious to all of us. Don't mess around with things like this. Don't mess with the occult. Don't mess with the demonic realm. Mediums, talking to spirits, fortune tellers, Ouija boards, horoscopes, manifestations, all the sorts of things we might look at and think, yeah, like anyone actually does that. Or it can't be that bad. We all know it's fake. It's just a toy. It's just a game. Is it? Because what this story here illustrates for us is that these things are very real. They do exist. And they have zero part in the life of any Christian. Anyone claiming the name of Jesus in their life should not be messing around with stuff like this. I don't care how much of a joke you might think it is. I don't care how funny or how harmless you or your friends might find it. You're inviting things to mess with you, to oppress you, to provoke you, to attack you. Things that are very real in the demonic realm. A while back, you might remember we talked about this on a Sunday when we talked about the man in Mark chapter 5 possessed with the legion of demons. This is a real thing. It isn't just limited to the era of biblical events. It's real now, just like it was real then. And with every occult thing like the ones I mentioned, you welcome the influence of the demonic in your life. Now, to give the balance of that, as Christians, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning we can't be possessed. A demon cannot possess a Christian. Let me just put that out there. If you think demons can possess Christians, you're denying the ability of the Holy Spirit to fill you. Okay, so let me put that as clear as can be. Demons cannot possess Christians, but they can oppress Christians. They can mess with us. They can get in our heads. They can put thoughts in our heads. They can rattle us. They can scare us. And we invite that willingly when we mess with things from their turf like Saul's doing here. So Saul, here he is, messing around with things he never should have been messing around with, but it reveals the condition of his heart. He literally asks for it. So he goes to seek this woman out, this medium, goes in disguise in the cover of night and asks her to conduct a seance or a spell to conjure up a dead person's spirit for him. Now, her response in verse 9, she's kind of hesitant, right? She knows the danger she's in. It's not lost on her that at one point Saul had kicked her and every other medium and spiritist out of the land. She knew. She remembered. She knew she could die. And that's when Saul makes the promise against God in verse 10. When he says, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Think through that for a second. Think through how little logic there is in what he's just said. This makes no sense. Witchcraft and sorcery are clearly, explicitly condemned throughout the canon of Scripture. The law of Moses was very clear that it was unacceptable for God's people to participate in things like this. In fact, in the law of Moses, this was a call for death. This was punishable by death. It's a sin. There's no debating this is a sin. And Saul, knowing that deep in his heart, still has the gall to tell this medium that as surely as God lives, this sin won't be punished. Just think of that part of it alone. The nerve to say, like, swearing upon the name of the Lord, he's not going to punish you for this sin. He'll let it go. He'll let it slide. Like, really? Like, how proud and arrogant do you have to be to promise someone God won't punish their rebellious sin? Saul promises this woman on the authority and the life of God himself that her sin against God will go unpunished and her sin will not deserve death. Like, he's got the authority to change God's law. Complete misstep here by Saul, and that's putting it very lightly. He's promising against God here. He's saying God will not be faithful to follow through on his law. That's as against God as a promise can get. And it should cause us to very carefully consider our own words. Very carefully consider the promises we make to people. Like, are you sure we should do this? Isn't this wrong? Oh, don't worry, we'll be fine, I promise. The infamous words that we really should take very seriously of, I swear to God, following some sin we're about to commit. I mean, do we not take that seriously? You want to talk about the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. That's it to a T. Taking the name of the Lord in vain by saying he won't punish sin he says he'll punish by death, really? That is as in vain as his name can be taken. Do we take the name of God that unseriously? Do we make that little of who he is and how much power and authority he has? Do we have that little respect and reverence for him, for his name, for who he is? If we promise against him, we're showing our hearts are long gone from him. And that we're headed on a dangerous road to a point of no return. That is like the fast track lane to death separated from God. And it flows right into the next one. The next warning we find to avoid this point of no return spiritually, do not test God. Saul fools around with demonic activity on demonic turf, and Saul finds out fast that this was a bad idea. Verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. what's surprising, almost, and I say almost funny, if we're not considering the demonic nature of what's happening here, is this medium, this person who claims to be able to conjure up and talk to the dead, seems very surprised when it actually happens. It gives the impression she was a fraud, that she was doing this just to cheat people out of money, that she would fake hearing from a spirit just to earn a quick buck. But here, looks like she and Saul are getting way more than their money's worth, because it actually happens. Saul tests God, and he finds out very quickly it was a poor choice. The medium asks who to bring up for Saul. He says Samuel, and immediately his spirit appears. God works through this woman's sorcery, this woman's wickedness. And the woman very quickly is afraid for her life. Saul here gets exactly what he was hoping for, and then some. Samuel appears, and Samuel speaks. And when you hear what Saul says, you realize really how far gone he is, how truly calloused and numb and dead his heart has become to this point at the end of his life. He says God has departed from him. He's totally aware of this. It's the first time here we see him admit God has departed from him. He says that God doesn't answer him anymore, doesn't answer him through any means whatsoever. He's aware of this. Saul knows God has departed him. Saul knows God isn't talking to him. And instead of that rocking him to his core to confess and repent of his sin, he turns to a dead person. Somehow thinking God's going to give him the answer he wants through Samuel from beyond the grave. It's wild. Saul tested God here. And Saul found out fast that God is not to be tested. His patience is not to be tested. His power is not to be tested. How often do we test God? Like, honestly. I'm not saying we're doing it like this. Lord willing, I hope that's not the case for anybody in this room. But how often do we test God and not even realize it? We're prepared to sin in some way. Like, it is premeditated. We've thought it out. We're ready to do it. Be it through lust or lying or gossip or laziness, whatever have you. And we've got the conceit in our minds, the arrogance to think if God really doesn't want me to do it, he'll stop me. That's testing God. That is blatantly, clearly testing his power and testing his patience with us. Like God's power and patience and faithfulness, as if all those things are somehow dependent on whether he keeps us from sinning or not. He's all powerful, he's patient, he's faithful, whether we sin or whether we don't. We're told in his word that even if we're faithless, he's still faithful. Okay, we know that to be true. Whether or not we sin doesn't change his nature. We have no need to test that. Not the way that Saul does, not in any way at all. If we're testing God, we might find out he's far more capable than we ever would have estimated. And it may be too late at that point to backpedal and try to stop and back out. If we test God, we won't be unable to undo his response. And the consequences could be grave. They are for Saul. As it flows right into the fourth warning we find here to avoid the point of no return. A warning that Saul has already blasted beyond for 25 years. Do not reject God. It's Saul's prior rejection of God before we even got to this story that got him to this point. It's his 25 years of willfully disobeying and rebelling against God's instruction that have gotten him here on the outskirts of Endor, beyond the kingdom of Israel, consulting a sorceress to conjure up the spirit of Samuel. And Samuel, speaking by the power of God here, makes it very painfully clear to Saul, it's too late to apologize. Then Samuel said, "So why do you seek me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Immediately, we see in verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. Samuel, now that he's there, he's got some words. He shouldn't have been conjured up in the first place, but God brought it about. God allowed it to happen, and now God's going to work through it. Saul wanted a response from the Lord. He's going to get it, and he's not going to like it. Samuel goes through the past repeated rejection of God's instruction by Saul, and it brings up a very important fact about God, something we need to remember. Whatever we expose to God through the confession of our sin, he will faithfully and graciously cover and remove from his sight. When he forgives, it is done away with. But whatever we cover from him and refuse to confess as sin, he'll remember and expose it right back to us. This is a clear mark in verses 16 to 18 that Saul never at any point confessed anything he did against God as being sin. He spent years rationalizing, making it look okay, telling a different story, outright lying to other people about what was going on, refusing to confess that he was in the wrong, that he needed God's forgiveness, all the way up to this point. Like I said before, that's a long, long time to bear your own sin on your shoulders. And the hammer comes down in verse 19. The final consequence of God's rejection, the point of no return revealed. The next day, Saul and his sons are going to die in battle. A life lived rejecting God is the finalizing of our own eternal death warrant. It's official at that point when the final breath exits our lungs and we've never turned to him to confess our sin to him and to live for him. No taking it back. No do-overs. No extending the deadline of passing from this earth once we're standing before him. At that point, what's done is done. It's over. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me is that promise that the next day it's going to be done. What it isn't a promise of is Saul going to heaven. There's no promise of heavenly comfort here to Saul. It's simply the assurance and the promise that he's going to the other side. He's going where all the dead before him have gone. But it's not an indication of his final destination once he passes. This is not telling us, oh, hey, Samuel's in heaven, so Saul went to be in heaven. Okay, it all worked out well. No, it didn't. It's not an indicator of heaven or hell for Saul. But based on what we're told through his life, through this particular story, based on the fact that there is not recorded at all in Scripture any sort of final confession of sin by Saul before his death, it is reasonable and tragic to presume that after his death, Saul would be in hell. He mourns this. He has the advantage of getting a day's notice that he's going to die. It's the exact kind of situation where a lot of people say, hey, if I knew I was going to die in 24 hours, yeah, then I'd get right with God. He's actually given that advantage. He is given that situation. And he falls face down on the ground and he cowers in fear. Again, an appropriate response. But there's nowhere in the rest of this chapter where we would see that Saul's fear and sorrow drove him to repentance. We're told in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow does produce repentance. But there's nothing here about Saul's sorrow and mourning and fear that drives him to turn from his sin. Throughout the rest of chapter 28, we see that Saul eventually does get up. He eats before heading back home. We'll see next week in chapter 31 how his life ends and how this tragedy comes to its conclusion. So on Saul's final night of life, once he knows it's his final night of life, he knows he's going to die tomorrow. What does he do? He sits at a table with this sorceress and his servants and shares a meal. Goes back home, prepares to go into battle, and dies. Now, there's a parallel here, an unholy one, kind of an opposite parallel, if that makes sense, between Saul's final night and the final night of Jesus. Walk with me on this one. His own final hours, Saul's final hours of his life, we get this strange, dark, demonic parallel. He shares a meal with others in the cover of night, goes out to do battle the next day, and dies. All right, remember those things about Saul's final hours on this earth. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, shared a meal with others in the cover of night, went out to the ultimate battle the next day, and died. But the difference is now, Jesus went selflessly. He went humbly. He went out, going into this ultimate battle, in complete obedience to the Lord, doing his will. Saul's example, what we would call an antithesis, a very fancy word for an opposite, is not one of obedience to the Lord, but rebellion against the Lord. He goes out into battle selfishly, dies selfishly, as we'll see next week. And whereas the death of Jesus led to his resurrection on the third day, the death of Saul simply led to his rotting corpse lying in the battlefield and his rebellious spirit descending into the depths of hell and eternal punishment. Whereas Jesus fought death and conquered sin and conquered hell forevermore, Saul descended into it, never to return. That's where rejecting God leads. That's where testing God leads. That's where promising against God leads. That's where using God leads. That's why we need to take this very, very seriously. It's not a road to go down, because it does lead to a point of no return. It does lead to a point where you can't turn around and go back. The day we're all called to pass from this earth is the point that we cross over. That's the point of no return, is death. It will come for us all. But the difference is the life we live before it. The one shot we have. The one chance we have. Calling back to the story I mentioned earlier. One of the last tweets that was sent from Irvin McInnes' Twitter account, or I guess we call it X now, whatever. One of the last tweets he sent was hashtagged YOLO. You only live once. He wasn't wrong when it comes to this earth. In the grand scheme of things, you know what happens? We only die once, at least here. And then the judgment. We got one shot on earth to either live for him or to live against him. And there's no in between. If you're not living for him, you are living against him. The question is, when the point of no return does come for us, what's going to be the outcome? Welcomed in, where Samuel and all the saints who've gone before us are dwelling for eternity, and where we will go to be with them from a life lived by faith, serving the Lord, sin confessed to him, forgiven and washed away, a life made new. Is that where our life is headed? Is that where we're going? Or are we going to continue to mess around with things we shouldn't be messing around with? Living a way we shouldn't be living, making excuses we shouldn't be making. Living apart from faith in him, living faithlessly against him to the bitter end. What's it going to be? What's the choice we're going to make? Lord, we have this life to choose which way we're going to go. And we thank you that you've given us this life to choose which way we're going to go. We thank you, Lord, that even as you would have been perfectly justified to create us with a default setting and no other options to blindly worship and serve you, you created us with the capacity to choose. You created us with a free will to decide, will we serve you or will we not? Because you wanted your creation to choose to love you. You wanted those who bear your image to choose to honorably bear that image, to love you, to place their faith in you, and to live for you by their decision. And what I pray is, I believe many of us have made that choice before, if not all of us in this room, that our choice is to live for you, that our choice is to walk by faith, to live in obedience to your word, not in rebellion against it. Lord, we know we're still going to sin. We're still going to have moments where we slip up and fall and fail. But as our faith is in you, we respond to you, seeking your forgiveness, getting back up and continuing to walk with you. Lord, I pray our faith truly is in you, that we wouldn't be those who blow past all the warning signs, that we wouldn't be those who use you or try to use you just to get what we want, that we wouldn't be playing church, playing faith, playing Christian, putting on an act and faking it. Because as many people as we can fail with that, we can't fool you. You know if we're faking or if we're not. You know if our faith is real or if it's fake. And if our faith is real, I pray we wouldn't use you to get the things we want for ourselves. And if our faith isn't in you, I pray that you would fix that right here and right now. Help us not to promise against you, Lord, that we wouldn't look at things that are sin and look at things that are evil and look at things that are wrong and say that everything's going to be okay, we'll be fine. That we wouldn't be the Christian who says, oh no, it's going to be okay. Oh, I swear to God, we'll be fine. That we wouldn't be those who say, he'll forgive me later. As we've learned in this series already, you desire obedience more than sacrifice. So help us not to make promises against you, but simply to be obedient to you. Help us not to be people who test you, who feel the need to push the boundaries and see how much we can do and how much we can get away with just to see if you'll do something. But that we will be a people who take you at your word, who are obedient, who see what your word says and don't have to learn the hard way that it's actually true, but that we'd believe it. And we'd show that we believe it by living according to it. And help us not to reject you. In the ultimate sense, Lord, I pray that we would put our faith in you, that we wouldn't be living for ourselves, but that, Lord, you would save us. And we know for those of us whose faith is in you, you have saved us. And we are grateful for that, Lord. That because we live in you, that because you live in us, there's nothing we could do that would cause you to reject us. By our faith and our trust in you, our confession of sin, you've made us new. Nothing can tear us away from you. Nothing can separate us from you. But Lord, if anybody's in here who does not belong to you, their faith isn't in you, their trust isn't in you, they've made no confession ever of their sin to you, Lord, let now be the time, let tonight be the night that that changes. Draw them to yourself by your spirit to turn from their sin, to place their faith, their belief, their trust in you, that they would be saved. Lord, help us to take these things seriously, to not mess with the occult or the demonic, to take those things seriously, to take this life lived here for you seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.